Years ago, a man who attended our church once asked if I was taking any vacation this summer, and I said yes, and he said, that's good. He said, do you need a vacation? And if not, the congregation needs a vacation. So today we will take a break from our time in 2 Kings to hear from a man who preached centuries ago, whom God used unusually. Many of you will find his name familiar, but perhaps some of you will not. Or perhaps some of you have heard his name but know nothing about him. Jonathan Edwards was born into colonial Massachusetts. He was, by most accounts, I would say most people who study church history consider him to be the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. Under his preaching, this revival took place in the eastern United States that is now called the Great Awakening in both the 1930s and then again, in the 1730s and then again in the 1740s. The particular sermon of his that I'd like to present to you, in my own words, but often quoting him, is a sermon that he preached in 1747 at the funeral of a missionary. Some of you will recognize the name of this missionary. He died at age 28, if I recall. His name was David Brainerd. He was one of the... His diaries are still read today. Almost no one can read his diaries without being awestruck and driving you to your knees and making you wonder if you've ever been a Christian a day in your life from the way that God worked in this man. The funeral sermon was entitled Saints, When Absent from the Body, Are Present with the Lord. And he preached it from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is how I treated this sermon, so you'll know. First, I shortened it. It had to take at least a minimum of 2 hours to work through this sermon. And also, the language, as you might imagine, is quite old. At times, I kept the old language when I made a quote because it gives you a feel for who Edwards is, and yet the old language is a little harder to follow, so at times I modernized it, and so therefore, as far as the language is, I sort of mongrelized this sermon, and I realized that. It has its weaknesses in that regard. I hope it's helpful. Also, Edwards consistently, when he was talking about what saints in heaven experience, he referred to them as they. It's certainly my instinct often to refer to us or we, and again, I found myself at times using his language, they, and at times our language, we. Forgive me for that. I just didn't know how to solve that. I've certainly omitted parts of his sermon, a great many parts of his sermon, and I added some of my own thoughts at times. I sometimes changed the order of his outline, sometimes summarized what he said when he would elaborate at great length, but basically this is Jonathan Edwards' sermons. And finally, I found it very difficult to decide whether to mention the references when he quoted a verse. He lived in a time when people were so biblically literate. You could quote half a verse, and everyone in the congregation knew exactly what you were talking about, and the vast majority of them could find it in their Bible within 30 seconds, I think. And yet to mention references all the time can become cumbersome. And yet not to mention them, if you're trying to take notes and you'd like to look for that verse, is leaves something out. I probably split that down the middle as well. The verse that he preached from was 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, which says, quote, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be, by dying, away from the body and at home with the Lord." And the teaching of this verse is, of course, when we are away from the body, when we die, if we are Christians, we are immediately with the Lord in heaven. Great God, help me do some remote justice to these words and to your word. Amen. The first great teaching from this passage is one that is obvious. And a great temptation, I think, for ministers sometimes is to try to be heavy or deep or see things that no one else sees. But what needs to happen is to lay out exactly what the verse teaches. First thing this verse teaches is this: departed saints live in the same wonderful place that Jesus Christ is right now. Christ in heaven still has a human nature. You remember that Jesus Christ is God himself. He is divine. He has the nature of a divine being. But when he came to earth, he added to that divine nature a human nature. And so now he continues, and he will continue to all eternity, to be both God and man. God and human. Now in heaven, all his human nature still remains and always will remain. Not just his soul is in heaven now, but his human body is in heaven at this moment. It was the body that was raised from the grave, that ascended into heaven, that was made glorious at God's right hand, and that's where he lives forever. So if Christ still has his human body, then we come to a second point, and that is that heaven must be a place. It's not just an ethereal other dimension. It's a place somewhere. This is mysterious to us. I don't know that I can grasp it, but there it is. As we say, Christ's body rose from the grave, and his body ascended to a place called heaven. Now, the Bible uses various phrases for heaven. It often refers to it as highest heaven. In Ephesians 4:10, it says that he who descended into the grave is the very one who ascended far above all the heavens. All the heavens, what is it talking about? Well, the Bible presents heaven, the word heaven, in sort of three levels. What people would call the first heaven is just what we call the sky. It's where the birds fly. It's where airplanes are. The second heaven is the planets, the stars, the sun, and the moon, what we would call space. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God, where Jesus is now. You may recall that when the angels appeared after the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, and then they started to say, "Glory to God in the highest." You remember that phrase? That is shorthand for "Glory to God in the highest heaven." That is, in the third heaven. That is, in the place where God dwells. Who was in this wonderful place, this third heaven? Well, first, angels are there. You may recall how Jesus once said about the second coming. He says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven." The phrase "angels in heaven" is used throughout the Bible. Jesus once said in Matthew 22:30, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Jesus said about children, the angels of children, "They always see the face of my Father in heaven." And the Bible pictures often angels surrounding the throne of God and of Christ in heaven. And these angels are often sent here to bring messages to this world, but their native and natural abode is there. Who is in this marvelous third heaven? Angels are there. And departed Christians, departed saints are there, both those in the Old Testament days and those today. The Bible distinguishes only two places that believers are. It talks about believers who are on earth, and it describes people who are in heaven. You may recall in Ephesians 3:15, it talks about, quote, "God's whole family in heaven and on earth." There are only two options for us. There is no third option, sort of a waiting room where a person becomes more holy, where a person has to bide his time until all good things happen. No, a person goes to heaven. You may recall from our series in 1 and 2 Kings that the great prophet Elijah God ordained that he was one of only two men who never died, but he went up in a whirlwind, the scripture says, to heaven. You may recall in the New Testament, the man Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And as he was being stoned to death for his testimony to Jesus, we read in Acts 7:55, but Stephen, this is as he's dying now, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, what's interesting for the purpose of this sermon is that we read in verse 59 of that same chapter, Acts 7, that while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You get the two verses together. He saw Jesus in heaven at the right hand of God. And he says as he's dying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That is, may my spirit, notice not my body, may my spirit, as it were, be taken up into heaven. Take me there as well. The most clear indication that departed believers go to heaven is the thief on the cross in Luke 23. You recall that. One thief beside Jesus mocked him. Another thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to that dying thief, today, you can finish the line, can't you? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Unless you think that paradise, as some people tend to think, is a different place altogether than heaven. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that Paul says that he was caught up in a vision or whatever, he doesn't know, he had an ecstatic experience, he was caught up to the third heaven. And then just after that, he says, he was caught up into paradise. Paradise, the third heaven, heaven, they're all the same. Angels are there, and departed Christians and believers of all ages will be there. And that means that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you die, you will be there. You will not have to wait until the end of time when Jesus returns to know what heaven is like. Our souls are conducted there when we die. You may recall how Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, not the Lazarus he raised from the dead. And when the poor Lazarus died, it says he was carried to Abraham's side. We go directly there. Heaven is our Father's house. And since we are children of our Father, heaven is our home as well. On earth, we feel ourselves to be pilgrims. We feel ourselves to be strangers. Sometimes we lose that sight and become too enmeshed here, but that's what we feel in our best and truest moments. On earth, though, we are just pilgrims and strangers, but heaven is the city that we belong to. Heaven is the country of which we are citizens. Heaven, therefore, is the place in which we are most comfortable. Now, notice that Paul in our verse says that we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I'm sorry, it's not our verse. It's Philippians 3:20. We prefer, he says, to be away from the body, that is to die, and to be at home with the Lord. That word at home with the Lord is the word used in the Greek language to be in one's own country instead of in a foreign country, or to be at one's home rather than to be away from home. When you go to heaven at your death, you immediately sense that you are home. We travel to this home, to this heaven, our entire time that we're on earth in this world. It's where our treasure is. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4 that in heaven there is, well, we have an inheritance that can never perish or fade or spoil, kept in heaven for you, he writes. And that's why in our text, the Apostle Paul says, we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In summary, then, this first great point is that departed saints live in heaven in the same wonderful place as Christ lives now. We might ask ourselves, what is it that makes heaven so good? Well, our verse says one thing is that it's where Jesus Christ dwells. Paul says in our verse, we prefer to be at home with the Lord. Now, a second great point here, quite encouraging, is this. The souls of saints in heaven have an unhindered sight of Christ. They have a sight of Christ to which there's no block or dimness or any problems in seeing. Edwards says, in a time before telephones and screens, he says, when we are absent from our friends, we can only think about them. We can only imagine them. Or in a little more modern times, we can only look at their photos and ponder what it's actually like to be with them. And I would say, even if you're Facebooking with somebody, you know how different that experience is, or a meeting by Zoom, than actually being face-to-face in the room with somebody. Well, we have an unhindered sight of Jesus when we're in heaven. Now on earth, of course, we have some spiritual sight of Jesus through the eyes of faith. We know who he is. We've read about him in the Word. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we see only a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now you might say, what do you mean a poor reflection as in a mirror? You might say, I've got a great mirror at home. I see exactly what I am. And it doesn't always please me, perhaps. But you might know, certainly, that in ancient times, all they had for mirrors were metal, highly polished. And so you'd see a vague idea of who you are, but you really couldn't tell in any detail. But Paul says, now we see as in an ancient mirror of polished metal, but then we will see face to face. He says, now the way we see Christ is like the first rays of dawn, before the sun actually comes up over the horizon. The grass, the trees, the things around us gradually stop being gray, amorphous shapes and start to take some outline. But still, there's this mixture of darkness and light. But then when the full blaze of the sun comes, everything is very clear under the sun's stunning brightness. Well, he says that when we see Christ, we will see him face to face. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. This will not be a dim sight like you may have right now with your thick glasses. The Bible calls Christ in Malachi 4:2 the Sun, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness with healing in his rays. That's the idea here. The idea is that when Jesus, when we are with Jesus, whether when he comes again or when we see him in heaven, his rays shine to us. Just the other week, I was speaking to a woman after church, and she was sitting right over there by the window. And I noticed that she was sitting where sunlight came directly and fell on her. I find that very uncomfortable to do that. I always get up and move if I think I'm going to be in direct sunlight. So I said, does it bother you to be in the sun? And she smiled and she said, no, I really like it. Now, some of you are like that. I tend to think, just from my observation, I don't know if this is true, more women tend to crave the sun than men do. And often women just, they love to sit by a window or at the beach or whatever and soak it in. The idea then is that we will see Christ directly like that. Here's the way it's put in Revelation 21, verse 23, speaking of the New Jerusalem, heaven. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the Lamb, capital L, A-M-B, for the Lamb is its lamp. It's talking about Christ, of course. Christ, by his presence shining out, gives happiness to everyone who is blessed enough to be there. True, he is the light of this world that we're in, but he's far more the light of heaven, the New Jerusalem, our home above. And the people who see him in heaven, as I say, they will see him directly, but not in the vague way that we do now. They'll see the glory both of his divine nature and his human nature. Think about that. We will see the glory of his divine nature. All his perfections, his regal majesty, his almighty power, his infinite wisdom, and his holiness and his grace, these things will be abundantly clear to us. Eternity will be full of aha moments, seeing Christ clearly. That's his divine nature. But we will also see him, his glorified human nature. He is, you remember, the God-man. He became the mediator between God and humans by taking on human flesh himself. And therefore, we will see his human body. I would propose to you the probability that the human body of Jesus will be more attractive than of any being in heaven by far, even though humans will be enormously attractive who were made in his image up there. Now, think of that then. Jesus said on his last night that he lived, in his what's called his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, he prayed to God, and one of the things he said is, "Father, I want those whom you have given me," he's talking about the 12 disciples around the room, "I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." Well, when we're there, we'll see things hard to describe. We will see and understand and grasp the marvel of God's plan of redemption through the Son of God becoming human and bearing our sins on the cross and uniting us to himself. We will get what Edward says is a most clear view of the unfathomable depths of the wisdom of God accomplishing our salvation without compromising his holiness a bit and yet sweeping us totally clean of our sins. We'll see bright displays of the sweet purity of Jesus. It will draw us like a magnet. Much more than saints here on earth, we will see the breadth and length and the depth and the height of the grace and love of Christ. We will see the unspeakable riches of Christ's eternal dying love to us far more clearly than now. And we will sense that that is not just his dying, indescribable love to humans in general, but each departed Christian will have the deepest sense of his dying love to him, to her, to you. In short, Edward says, we will see everything in Christ that will kindle in us love, that will inflame delight in him. And yet, you know how on earth there are many things you love or people you love, and yet there's almost always a sorrow attached to it. There's a sorrow because perhaps you visit them and you have to leave, or one of your children leaves home, or because you know you will die one day and be apart from each other, or because you can't always be talking to each other, you need to be in two separate places, even if you live in the same town, for instance, or because there's generally an ache that you cannot totally know another person. You cannot get inside them, nor they inside you, with perfection. But there, we will feel no ache attached to our vision of Christ. It will totally satisfy us and not in any way disappoint us. The sight of souls of saints in heaven will have an unhindered sight of him. Next, departed saints become perfectly like Christ in heaven because they see him. Now, this has begun on earth. You experience it now if you're a Christian. Hopefully, you're a better Christian now than you were 5 years ago because, however slowly, Holy Spirit is applying the work of Christ to you and scrubbing your soul. Here's how it's put in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. That's the work of what the Bible calls sanctification, becoming more holy and like him. But when we see him in heaven, we will be like him in a much higher manner than even the most godly Christian on earth here. Our perfect sight of Christ will abolish every last little remnant or remain of sinful darkness in our soul or of deformity in our spirits. It's just like when you take, let's suppose your car's in a garage and you think, oh, maybe the windshield's a little dirty, and you back it out into the sunlight and suddenly you can see the dirt on the windshield so much more easily and in detail than you can in a little more dimness. So that in the full blaze of sunlight, what will happen is we will see that not the slightest speck or shred of any kind of sinful tendency or sinful thing will remain in us. The light of Christ will burn it away, as it were, and show to ourselves, to angels, to each other, and to the Trinity that we are holy, perfect, like the Son, because He has made us like Him. As saints enjoy the spiritual beauty and glory of Christ, we ourselves will shine forth like the sun, and as Edward says, and we will be like little suns without any spot. And then the Bible says that Christ will present us to Himself. Now, usually at a wedding, I've officiated many in this very room here, what happens is a father, or if the father's gone, maybe a brother or an uncle or a friend, a man, will walk the bride up and then will give her to her husband-to-be, will present her. She has made herself lovely to be presented. When we get to heaven, the Bible says that Christ will present us to Himself. Ephesians 5:17. He will present her, that is His church, to Himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. On that day, then, when you die, your union with Him will be perfected. It began in this life when you first believed, your heart was joined to His. When you first believed, you became a branch connected to Him as the vine, and the sap of His life now flows through you, works in you, gives you joy, causes you to repent when you need to, cleanses you, sanctifies you, makes you new. In this life, because we're joined to Christ, we actually do participate in His own life. But still, there's so much distance between Him and us, is there not? There's so much indwelling sin still there. We still find ourselves, to our great chagrin, resenting God for things He lets happen to us. There's still so many temptations. Edward says there's a world of carnal objects to keep us apart, and our consciences are never totally pure, totally at rest and at ease. But when a Christian soul leaves her body, all these clogs in the pipeline, as it were, are removed. The separation of the wall, the fence between Christ and us is torn down, and all distance between us ceases. And there we will be perfectly filled with His Spirit. There'll be no remains of spiritual death. Departed Christians become like Christ totally because they see Him. And fourthly, departed saints enjoy a glorious and immediate closeness with Him. And by immediate here, Edwards does not mean it happens right away, although it does, but it means that there's nothing to mediate between Him and us. We are just joined right like that. Departed saints enjoy a glorious, immediate closeness with Him. We read in our verse that we are we're present with the Lord. That's the idea. Friends who are absent You might have communication with them. You might yell to them across a yard, but you feel a distance with them. But when friends are present, you can have a closeness with them you can't have otherwise. You may give them a hug. You may sit right there and look them in the eyes. Well, Jesus said in John 15, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. That's what it will be like with him. Actually, the Bible uses language even stronger than that. We're considered to be, as a Christian church, the spouse of Jesus Christ. It might say that while we are here in the body, we are engaged to him. But in heaven, we as the bride enter the king's palace, and he actually brings us into his very own chambers. While on earth, Jesus had conversations with his disciples. But after they died, they were admitted into a far closer communion with him there than they ever could even dream of on earth. Now you might say, well, I know that will be good, but I'm afraid it will intimidate me to see such a glorious being. When you read about Jesus, particularly in the vision of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, and the blazing light coming off of him, we might think, I don't know that I can bear that. I don't know that I will be comfortable with that. We might picture Christ reigning in heaven, and we can imagine his kingly bearing, his majesty, and we will be able to see so clearly there how he is sovereign over angels, over every human that was ever born, over all of heaven and earth and the universe. And we may feel that we will fear or that we'll be threatened by that. Maybe it's the same. I don't know if you've ever had occasion to be introduced to somebody quite famous. Let's say that you were able to be in a group. Maybe you were in a Little League baseball team that won the Little League World Series, and you were invited to the White House, and now you're going to meet the president. And on the one hand, some of you, by personality, think, that's great, man. I'll enjoy every moment of you. But many of you I know think, I hardly know what I would say. I don't know what I would do. I will be uncomfortable. I'll feel overawed and overpowered, and I will just kind of melt into a puddle. Their view of Christ in heaven will not hinder intimacy with him. Rather, it will promote intimacy with him. The sight, Edward said, of his great kingly majesty will not be a terror to them, but will all the more heighten their pleasure. Why? Why is it that the sight of Christ, so overpoweringly holy and good and great, will not intimidate us? Well, one, in heaven, saints will be unspeakably more fit to be with Christ than we ever were here. You remember how on this earth, even though the apostles were some of the greatest men who ever lived, how many times Jesus had to speak to them of their flaws and sins. And now, though, when we are in heaven, we will be, quote, we will be, our spirits will be in heaven, we will be, quote, the spirits of righteous people made perfect. And because you have been made perfect at the sight of Christ, it will be a totally different experience for you to be eye to eye with him than it would be here. What Jesus Christ won for himself by his totally righteous life is yours because you were joined to him and his righteousness is credited to you. And therefore, you will stand with him in total righteousness, white as snow, and your confidence in front of him will be perfect. You know what it's like when you go to an event and it was too late and you couldn't get ready enough. Maybe you couldn't change your clothes and have just the ladies the right outfit or whatever. Or maybe you guys, you know, your hair is a bit of a all fluid and you didn't have a chance to wash your hair or anything like that. But there, you will feel like a person who has had a chance to put on the right clothes and to bathe. And you've been working out for 3 years and you look great. That's what it would be like when you see Christ. Not only will you be unspeakably more fit to see Christ, and therefore it will not be intimidating, but Jesus in heaven is in a far more fit circumstance to promote your happiness than he was on earth. That's something that we tend not to think about. But while on earth, the work that Jesus Christ did on behalf of his church had its limits. He could shepherd the 12, but he couldn't always be with them. And he could preach to crowds, but the vast majority of people, even in Israel, he never was able to get to. But now, in his exalted state, we read of him in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Something happened to him as he was received into heaven in grandeur and rewarded for his work of honoring God, his Father, all through his life on our behalf. It raised him to a level of honor even greater than he had before he came. And it's not just that it raised him to more honor, but I say, he says that he's been given authority and power to rule everything in a way that, in some way, that's hard to understand, even greater than before. We read in the Bible that Jesus Christ runs, oversees, is Lord of heaven, not just for the glory of his Father, but he runs heaven for the joy of his people. Have you thought much about that? His exalted state, Edward says, is not just for his own sake, but it is for our sake that he was exalted. Because he was not exalted as a private person. He was exalted up there as the representative human of all the humans that will be there as his brothers and sisters and children in our place. He swoops us up with him. Ephesians 1:22 puts it better than I can put it. Ephesians 1:22 says this, God gave him, he's talking about Jesus Christ, God gave him as head over all things, talking about when he went back to heaven and now all authority is given to him. God gave him as head over all things to the church. That is to us. I think an even better translation is this one. God appointed him to be head over everything for the church, for the benefit of the church. His exaltation and glorification in heaven is for your benefit. Edwards puts it this way. He says, Christ is exalted over all things that they, his saints, might be exalted and glorified. Does that surprise you? Does that sound envious? Does that sound like it's not a pious thought? Well, do you remember Jesus' prayer on the night that he died? John 17, he's praying to the Father and speaking of his disciples and all who would believe through him. He says, Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me. What a stunning thought. He's speaking, of course, seeing into the future when he says, I have given them. I have made it such that as they reach heaven, they will have the glory that you have given me. Jesus is in a far more fit state as an exalted Christ to give us this blessing than he would be on earth. And another reason why we won't be intimidated when we see such a glorious person is this. We will see far more clearly everything that is true about Jesus Christ. We'll see that he's not only, when I say we'll see, I mean we know it now, but we will see that he is not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but that he is the Lamb of God. Revelation 7:17, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. I believe it is to overcome our potential fears that Jesus keeps forever the scars in his hands and feet and side. What our seeing him will do is this. I'll just read this paragraph from Edwards. In heaven, They're seeing the great glory of their friend and redeemer will not awe them into keeping a distance or make them afraid of a near approach. But on the contrary, they're seeing the great glory of their friend and redeemer will most powerfully draw them near. For they will know that he is their own redeemer and beloved friend and bridegroom. They will know that he is the very same one who loved them with a dying love and redeemed them to God by his blood. And the nature of this glory of Christ that they will see will draw and encourage them. Now get this. For they will not only see the infinite majesty and greatness, but the infinite grace and mildness and gentleness and sweetness of Christ that is equal to his majesty. You might summarize it like this. You recall that when Mary went to the tomb after the death of Jesus to mourn, and then Jesus presented himself to her, she wanted to embrace Christ. And Jesus said, John 20:17, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." What he was saying, Edward says, is this. I'll quote again. Jesus was saying to Mary, "Mary, this is not the time or place for that freedom which your love for me desires to have. I am going away, and soon you and the disciples, as my brothers and companions, will be with me in glory, and then there will be no restraints between us." There, Christ will be able to show the infinite riches of his love toward us that have been there from all eternity. And there, we can express our love to him far better than we could ever do so while on earth. And so this brother from centuries ago summarizes it all like this, speaking of departed saints in heaven. "They shall swim in an ocean of love and be eternally swallowed up in the infinitely bright and infinitely mild and sweet beams of divine love, eternally receiving that light, eternally full of it, and they will everlastingly reflect it back to him, the fountain of it all." I think I'll just leave it at that. Could we pray about this, please? Our great and merciful God, thank you that those who have gone before us, whom we loved so much, who are yours, that this is what they are experiencing as we speak. Thank you, Lord, that those of us who are sick or old, in pain, burdened down with sorrow and the complexities and terrors of this life beyond their ability to express, know that this waits for us. Thank you, Lord, that you rescued us from the opposite by the death and resurrection of your Son. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith that these things are true, that through the eyes of belief we might become as clear as possible in this world that this is what is waiting us and that it will cause us to run our race with endurance, knowing that the things that are unseen are eternal. And we pray, Lord, for those we love who are not yours, that you would give them this sweetness by giving them the difficulty of facing their sin, the difficulty of repentance, the joy of knowing they're forgiven, and the joy of the certainty of this heaven. Now may the Christ who loves us and gave himself for us. Speak sweet peace to each of your souls. Amen.